Good morning, everyone. I just wanted to make a quick announcement. We've already had a couple people come forward desiring to be baptized. And if the Lord is laying that on your heart and you have not been baptized yet, I just encourage you to come up and talk to myself or Pastor Ken, and we'll tell you what we will be doing with those that are being baptized this year. Whether that's a class or just being able to tell you a little bit more about what baptism is. But we're hoping to be able to have a baptism sometime around the beginning or middle of September. So keep that in mind, and please let one of us know. Well, as we get started this morning, just like I promised last week, we had the top 10 blooper bulletin announcements last week, and this year or this week we are having the top 10 prayer requests and update bloopers. All right, so here we go. Number 10, remember to pray for Sister Miriam. She is tearful and crying constantly. She also appears to be depressed. Number 9, pray for Mrs. Edith Barrett. For the past 3 weeks, she has been numb from the toes down. She might be suspended upside down. You're right, Kit. And that would make sense. That's not a blooper then. I'll take that off. Number 8, update. The church board has voted to pray for the pastor's speedy recovery. The vote was 5-4. I think that one was from this church, wasn't it? Number 7, please pray for Barbara, who remains in the hospital. She is also having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Jack's sermons. Notice it doesn't say Pastor Dan up there. That's good. Number 6, update. As far as Brother Brown's physical condition is concerned, the lab reports indicate that he has abnormal lover function. Thinking there should have been an I in there somewhere. Number 5. Pray for Sister Mary Hall. She is bothered by very close veins. Maybe some of you. Let you chew on that one for a little bit. Number 4. Praise update. Blind Sister Esther Brown will get a new kidney from her dad, whom she hasn't seen for years. Number 3, update. Pastor Bob was released from the hospital on Tuesday, but is still under the doctor's car for physical therapy. Number 2, remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. And of course, number 1, please remember our pastor in prayer. He was on his way to the doctor's with rear end trouble when his universal joint gave away, causing him to have an accident. Very, very troubling. Well, as we celebrate this second anniversary, I'd like us to just start off with prayer this morning. I don't know if you know, but as we, as leaders, continue to lead this congregation, our desire is that we would always keep Christ as head of His church. Our desire is to keep us going in a direction that is Christ-centered and Christ-focused. However, sometimes it's hard not to get put off course. And so, as I'll be talking about this morning, is our identity. Who are we as a people? Why was this church renamed Christ's Community Church? In the very name itself, it reveals ownership. And I would challenge all of us this morning is to ask ourselves, Do I really live in such a way as though Christ owns me, that he really has bought me, and that everything that I have truly does belong to him? So let's pray to him this morning and ask for his guidance. Father in heaven, we come before you as a people who say that we are your chosen possession. We are those in whom you have purchased to be a kingdom, to be priests, and to reign with you for all eternity. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand our true identity. How does this work its way out in our life? How are we to be a people now who will reign with you, not only in the future, but in the present? What does it mean to be a priest of yours, to be a part of your kingdom, to be citizens of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So, Father, would you, by your Spirit, teach us this morning and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to this church. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to attempt to preach a little bit shorter today so that, a lot shorter, so that Pastor Ken will have an opportunity to speak as well. So what I'd like to do is start off with an illustration. While walking through the forest one day, a man found a young eagle who had fallen out of his nest. He took it home and put it in his barnyard, where it soon learned to eat and behave like the chickens. One day, a naturalist passed by the farm and asked why it was that the king of all birds should be confined to live in the barnyard with the chickens. The farmer replied that since he had given it chicken feed and trained it to be a chicken, it had never learned to fly. Since it now behaved as the chickens, it was no longer an eagle. "Still, it has the heart of an eagle," replied the naturalist, "and can surely be taught to fly." He lifted the eagle toward the sky and said, "You belong to the sky and not to the earth. Stretch forth your wings and fly." The eagle, however, was confused. He did not know who he was, and seeing the chickens eating their food, he jumped down to be with them again. The naturalist took the bird to the roof of the house and urged him again, saying, "You're an eagle. Stretch forth your wings and fly." But the eagle was afraid of his unknown self and whirled and jumped down once more for the chicken food. Finally, the naturalist took the eagle out of the barnyard to a high mountain. There he held the king of the birds high above him and encouraged him again, saying, "You are an eagle. You belong to the sky. Stretch forth your wings and fly." The eagle looked around, back towards the barnyard and up to the sky. Then the naturalist lifted him straight towards the sun, and it happened that the eagle began to tremble. Slowly he stretched his wings, and with a triumphant cry, he soared away into the heavens. It may be that this eagle still remembers the chickens with nostalgia. It may even be that he occasionally revisits the barnyard, but as far as anyone knows, he has never returned to lead the life of a chicken. When we consider identity, it's crucial. Identity, interestingly enough, when you find this word in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it means sameness, as distinguished from similitude, likeness, and diversity or variety. This idea of sameness can be found in Genesis 1:26, verse 20 and 27, where God says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. What's wrapped up in our very own nature is that we were created in the image of God. Our identity is wrapped up in our Creator himself. And sometimes we forget. Sometimes when we begin to understand that we are like an eagle, where we are to soar, where we are to bring glory and honor to God, sometimes we settle for the barnyard here on this earth and we act like chickens. One of the greatest factors, however, that resulted from mankind's fall into sin was his loss and his sense of identity. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word identity as the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. The fact of being who or what a person or thing really is. Encarta Dictionary adds two things to understanding our identity. A, identity is the name that identifies somebody. And B, it is the essential character that identifies somebody. It's not enough to say, I identify with this person or that person. It's not enough to say, I am a Christian in name. But what needs to go with that name is the essential character of that person as well. Remember, identity is sameness, likeness, to be the same as something. Another illustration, to illustrate this point, the renowned artist Paul Gustav Dor, who lived from 1821 to 1833, he ended up losing his passport while traveling to Europe one time. Maybe you've seen some of Dor's pictures. I've shown some of these up here as I've been preaching here in the past. However, when Dor came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the guards as losing his passport. Giving his name to the official, Dor hoped he would be recognized and allowed to pass. Interestingly enough, even though Dor said, "This is what my name is," it wasn't enough. The guard, however, said that many people attempted to cross the border by claiming to be persons they were not. Dor insisted that he was the man he claimed to be. "All right," said the official, "we'll give you a test. And if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through." Handing him a pencil and a sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch several peasants standing nearby. Dor did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. As we rediscover and revisit the book of the Revelation, and we find ourselves entering back into it, we need to understand that the book of the Revelation, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, is a book that exposes where our true identity lies. Jesus, when he came upon the scene like nobody else, basically said that there's only two camps. Either your father is the devil, or your father is God. There's no middle ground. Either you identify with Satan and the satanic system of this world, or you identify with the kingdom of God, which is coming and is already here. Where a person's true identity is discovered is in the book of the Revelation. I believe that a lot of this is what Jesus is trying to do when he addresses the seven churches in chapter 3. Remember, the seven churches in the book of the Revelation was written in a chiastic form in which the churches are laid out in such a way that the first church lines up with the last church. And the second church lines up with the sixth church, and so on. Remember the first and the last church, Jesus, when he addresses these churches, he deals with the issue of where are you in your relationship with me? Remember, in Ephesus, they had lost their first love. They were going through the motions as a church, and they were doing things fine in that regard. However, they had lost their first love. And Laodicea, the relationship that Christ had to that church was that he is seen knocking on the door trying to get in. Remember, in Smyrna and Philadelphia, we find that in these two churches, they're similar in that both of them are the two faithful churches in which Jesus addresses. Jesus doesn't say anything wrong. He doesn't see anything wrong with these two churches. But what's fascinating is that these two churches are enduring and are working their way through persecution. They have to stand up to what they truly believe. They would say, "I am a Christian," and they would back it up by giving their life. They would back it up by loving others around them. They would back it up by spreading the gospel and making Christ known wherever they were at. Their identity was in Christ. Remember Pergamum and Sardis. These two churches were those churches that were unfaithful. Pergamum was unfaithful in the teaching that they were embracing. Sardis was unfaithful in that they weren't carrying out the job that Jesus had given to them. Their deeds were incomplete. And then we come to that last church in the middle. Remember Thyatira? Thyatira is that church in which there's a handful of people who are faithful and they're doing what's right, and there's a handful of those people that are compromising and giving into the teachings of Jezebel. Let me remind you of this church. Revelation 2:18 says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God." This is the one time in Jesus where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God to all of the churches. But here he addresses Thyatira as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Says this, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. You started off as being on fire for me, but that fire has only continued, and the works that you did back here were good, but the works that you do now are great." This is the progression of a healthy, mature Christian, that the more you know Christ and the more you know His heart, the things that are on His heart becomes on your heart. The more you understand His will, the more you fulfill His will, your deeds will be greater now than they were at the very beginning. Your love will be greater for God and for others now than it was in the beginning. And if that has not increased, something's wrong. Jesus says, "I know your deeds." Verse 20, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Again, on one hand, there were some in the church doing extremely well. Their name matched their character. Their identity was in Christ. They excelled in their love and their faith and their service and their perseverance, and their latter deeds are greater than their former deeds. In other words, they were growing in their identity and their devotion to Christ. On the other hand, there were some doing extremely poor. Their name did not match their character. They were tolerating and embracing a teaching that was causing them to stray away from their true identity and devotion to Christ. It's interesting because remember the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, who's writing this from the island of Patmos, refers to this teaching as the deep things of Satan. In other words, they had the name of being an eagle, but their character revealed something more like a chicken. Christ had redeemed them from the curse of the law. He had redeemed them from their sins, the penalty of sin, the power of sin. He had placed them in a place where their names are now written in heaven, but they were living for the world. It wasn't adding up. They were succumbing to compromised actions that led them into bondage in a chicken coop instead of soaring. So after addressing his church with seven prescribed messages, what does Jesus reveal next to his bride to help remind them of their true identity? Remember, I got this far in chapter 3, and then I went on a sabbatical for 3 months and have been teaching ever since. Now we're getting back into the book of the Revelation. But when I went on sabbatical, Pastor Ken took over and taught chapters 4 and chapters 5. Does anybody remember what those chapters behold? You have any idea?
Throne room of God.
It's very interesting because after Jesus addresses these churches, or should we just say his church, some are struggling, some are doing well. To help them with their identity, the thing that he does is he opens a door. And he opens the door into the Holy of Holies, that they might get a glimpse of what is really real. What is really going to last. What is really important. What is really eternal. So that they might be able to live according to the fullness of their identity in Christ. Remember in Revelation 4, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." John goes on to describe this awesome scene of the worship of God, the sights, the sounds, the lightning, the thunder, the holy, holy, holy by these magnificent creatures, by all of those that are around the throne. It's like they were compelled. They had to worship. They had to say, holy, 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 because of what they were beholding, whose presence they were in. The emotion he describes, the devotion and the worship, all the living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks. The 24 elders fall down. They literally fall down. They cast their crown. They fall down before him, and they cast their crowns before him. You say, "Pastor Dan, you look kind of ridiculous up there." You know that this position is the position of humility. It's the position that says, "I am ultimately vulnerable before you, God. You can take my life. You can give my life. I owe you everything." This is the position of thankfulness. It's the position of adoration. It's the position of worship. We don't worship very well. We don't even clap our hands very well. Some of us don't even sing songs very well. Can you sense the adoration? and the worship of a mighty king. God wants them to be filled and to grow and to fill out their full identity in Christ. So He opens up this door that they might behold the wonders and the awesome majesty of God. And they throw their crowns and they say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." To continue on, Revelation 4, it says, "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and they worship." What's interesting is what happens next. In Revelation 5, John writes, "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or even to look in it." I don't know if you've contemplated what this book is, but I find it fascinating when I read a portion in the book called Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. Let me just read a few things of what he says what's in this book. And maybe Pastor Ken has already talked about this, but let me remind you. Because whatever's in this book, I can guarantee you, has something to do with our identity. And we want to know what's in this scroll. What is this scroll in which nobody can open except one person? Johnson states, and I quote, "The scroll contains the full account of what God in His sovereign will has determined as the destiny of the world. Seven seals, seven is the number of completeness. The scroll contains the completeness of God's plan. The scroll contains God's plan for rectifying what is wrong and establishing His gracious rule in the world. A plan which by necessity involves judging all that is wrong and destroying all that is in the way. It contains God's plan for bringing the original purpose of creation to fulfillment. The scroll contains God's plan for bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. The scroll contains the meaning of history, the meaning of world history, the meaning of your history, and the meaning of my history." Then he states, "Don't you long to know what's in the scroll?" And John hears an angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Is that not the question asked in every age? Who is worthy to open up the plan of history and bring history to its foreordained consummation? Who is worthy to reveal God's plan of salvation and then execute the plan on the stage of history? Who is able to do that? Who is smart enough to understand the secret of history and strong enough to put it into effect? The image of the scroll in God's right hand underscores the message of Revelation 4. The living God has not lost control. The fact that there is a scroll says that there is order behind the chaos. There is a plan, and the plan is secure, for it is held firmly in the right hand of God Almighty. Things are not as they seem. The reason why this ties in with our identity is because sometimes we live in this world, like what Howard was saying, where we're on the boat and we're trying to wake up Jesus because we don't understand the storm or what's raging around us. And the scroll reminds us that He is in control of all things, which gives us the ability to die to self and live fully for Him, which is our full identity in Christ. When we don't believe these things, we have a tendency to compromise. We have a tendency to protect ourselves. We have a tendency to live for our own desires and our own pursuits and our own wants. But that's not why we are created. Well, like I mentioned last week, what's interesting is that the next part of this reveals who can open this scroll. It says, John began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Will you stop weeping? Behold," he says, "the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, this is the funny part, because John hasn't seen the lion yet. He hasn't seen the one who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He hasn't seen him yet, but he's told that he is the lion of Judah. So when he looks to behold the Lion of Judah, you would think that you would see a what? A lion. And this is the funny part, because what is described next is something that would look something like an alien. He states, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." What's interesting is that this word for between, literally, it is in the middle of. It is, "I saw in the middle of the throne a lamb standing as if slain." What is this throne? It's the throne of God. What is this saying? Christ, who is the Lamb of God who has been slain, is at the very heart of God Himself. He is on the center of the throne. This is why we talked about last week that if you are going to follow the slain lamb, that means you need to become a slain lamb. That's what your identity is all about, is becoming a slain lamb. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What's fascinating is when you look at the whole seven horns and seven eyes thing, seven eyes means perfect and complete wisdom. Seven horns is perfect and complete power. So even though John uses the Greek word for lamb in this incident as a small, little lamb, Mary had a little lamb. And this little lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. He had perfect wisdom and he had perfect power. And this is the mystery of the universe, that the one who has all wisdom and power would go to a cross to save us. The mystery of the world is sacrificial love. That's how we are saved, and that's how He desires us to save others, is to sacrifice our lives to love others, to give. Says he came back and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and gold and bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That is our identity. That is our identity. Christ Community Church. The reason why we named it Christ Community Church is so that we would be forever reminded that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. We have been purchased with the precious blood of the Lamb. And not only has He purchased us from the barnyard, not only has He purchased us from being in bondage to sin, He has placed on us as wings of eagles so that we, when we run, we won't grow weary. And when we walk, we won't faint. We have been given a new identity. What's fascinating is, I wonder how this vision of the heavenly throne room, how it would have struck at the heart of those in whom Jesus was giving these messages to. Since the situations of the readers varied, their responses would have varied. First, the complacent and the self-satisfied would probably have found the vision very disturbing, for in comparison to the splendor of God's presence, their pride in their self-righteousness, their wealth and prestige would be shown as being an act of self-deception. Because they would be compromising here on earth, but yet they would be beholding beyond the door what is eternal, what is true, what is right. They would have saw their identity and their lack thereof. Secondly, those seeking to accommodate pagan culture would probably have been uneasy with the vision, for if God reigns, then compromising one's convictions for the sake of social and economic ease warrants the censure that received in Revelation 2 through 3, because they were lining themselves up with the non-Christian world. And as a result, they would have seen clearly that because they were loving the world, they were distancing themselves from the heavenly court. And then there were those who we know were the faithful Christians facing the threat of persecution. They might have found that this vision was very, very reassuring. They would have been reminded that whatever I give for the sake of Christ is worth it. Despite the hostility, despite the insults that they would receive from human beings, it would all be worth it. Because power rests in the hands of the Creator. And it would have galvanized their devotion and their identity in Christ. And as we consider what our identity is as a church, first off, we need to realize that our identity is that we have been purchased in order to be a kingdom and priests and to reign with the slain Lamb. Remember, there are really two options. The option of are identifying with the slain Lamb or identifying ourselves with the slain dragon. And the slain Lamb is all about humbling ourselves and being a witness and a martyr for Christ, operating in faith and forgiving everyone who comes into our path, to seek to be a spotless bride, not an adulteress, and to lose our life so that we might save it. Our life is all about serving and serving and serving. Our life is all about ministry and moving towards people who hurt us. To love the unlovable. To love our enemies. Because we truly believe that the eternal victory has already been won. And the eternal rewards are a given. And eternal life is right around the corner. And in many ways has already begun. So, beloved, what about us? I have a few questions for us. And I'm asking these questions to myself. Do my actions, does my character and very heart line up with the name of being a Christian or a Christ follower? Do the things that I devote my time to reflect my true identity of being God's kingdom, His priest, and those who presently reign with Christ? Do we act as though we have been bought with a price? And do the things we do as a church enhance or take away from our identity in Christ? Do we spend more of our time soaring as an eagle or remaining in bondage to our sin and our lusts and even our past? If we were asked to prove whether or not we are true followers of Christ, could we make a sketch and convince someone that we are the real deal? Have you counted the cost of what it really means to follow the slain lamb? And does your life identify more with the characteristics of the slain lamb or the slain dragon? So that's my challenge to us as a church. I'm going to ask Pastor Ken to come on up here and give us a few words. I'd just like to pray. Father in heaven, we are amazed at your love. We thank you, Lord, for these letters that you had written to these churches. And our great desire, Lord, is that we would indeed hear what your Spirit is saying to us. I pray, Father, that this week would be a good week in which we truly consider our identity. Whose name do we line up with? Does our character line up with that name as well? And may we find that we are totally yours. Thank you for loving us with an unconditional and sacrificial love. In Christ's name, amen.
Just make sure I'm on here. Hello? There we go. I'm going to be even shorter than Pastor Dan. We are Christ Community Church, and we are celebrating today 2 years of existence. Pastor Dan focused on us belonging to Christ and learning to live with that reality. There's an unseen reality beyond that open door. Does that unseen reality affect your present life? The word that I was looking at was community. We are Christ Community Church. Unfortunately, community isn't translated in the Bible. There's no word translated community, so I'm done. There's quite a few other words that are related to community. Just want to encourage you this morning and consider entering into prayer for our continued life together. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when the Christians became Christians, when they became Christ's followers, they spent time being devoted to prayer, to fellowship, to the apostles' teaching, and to the breaking of bread. And I think that breaking of bread as two communions, one communion around the Lord's table, the other communion around one another's tables. Because we share, as Pastor Dan has communicated to us. And in that sharing, there was a camaraderie. There was a sense of togetherness. And that's what community is all about. And that's our heart, and that's our prayer. And I encourage you to pray that indeed we would be Christ's community. There are two words that reflect the concept of community in Scripture. One is household. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Fellow citizens with the saints are of God's household. It takes a while for some of us to get used to the fact that we're not strangers and aliens, because we felt that way all of our life. And just as we grow into the reality of our identity in Christ, we grow into the reality that we are part of the community of Christ as well. Again, to the Galatians, Paul wrote, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith." Referring to household, and that household that has something in common, and what they have in common is that trust in the one that we follow, that trust in Christ Jesus. There's also something else about household that usually comes to people's minds, and I think it's the reason that Paul uses the word. It's because households are filled with, at least in Paul's days, aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and sisters and brothers and mothers and fathers, and guests and visitors. Stop and think about that for a minute. We have that great opportunity of experiencing with one another those kinds of relationships. And when you think about household, you begin to think of how warped the image of the church has become, especially in America. Because oftentimes when we think of church, we think of programs and events and buildings and et cetera, et cetera. When Paul thought about the church, he thought about people. He thought about grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and sisters and brothers. People learning to relate to one another based on their common faith, based on having a common Father, our Heavenly Father above, where we learn to speak truth in love. You know, it's easy just to speak truth without love. You know how easy that is? Just let it all blast out. You know how easy it is to speak, to love without truth? Of course, love without truth becomes something other than love, and truth without love becomes something other than truth. So it's a real trick, isn't it, to actually function within a household where people are speaking truthfully and speaking lovingly, where there is real commitment and real accountability. I think that we're learning that. We are a household of God, and we are learning to fit into that identity, and I encourage you. One of the comment about household, I was thinking about it in John 1. When John writes, he says, "But as many as received him," that's Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Same Father, but there's something that I think is interesting. You know that saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family? Remember that statement? That applies to the church too. We come together because we have a common Father. Not because we all have common backgrounds or common heritages. Or, you know, when Paul talked about the church, he talked about people coming together like barbarians and Scythians, and females and males and Jews and Gentiles. And believe me, we've got a few barbarians here this morning. A few Scythians, quite a few males and females. And we've got so used to looking at church as something other than people gathering together. And so oftentimes we end up as a result trying to fashion the church according to how we think the church should be. And you can tell we do that in America because of the church on every corner. People looking for that particular group that they can fit in. When in reality, because of the barbarians and the Scythians and the females and the males and the Jews and the Gentiles, have you ever thought about Jews and Gentiles trying to get together at the beginning of the church? Have you ever thought about that? Two people so absolutely contradictory in their heritage and thoughts and everything. There must have been something greater going on than simply their backgrounds or heritages. It must have been their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't think there weren't difficulties. All you got to do is read some of those letters, and there were. But they were learning to be the household of God, learning to be the people of God. So God's the one that fashions His church. We are born into His family. And I don't have a say as to who's going to be born into that family. Thank the Lord for that. There's another term that is used for community, I think would reflect it, and that is one new man, one body. Paul, talking about the barrier that was between the Jews and the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians, such a huge barrier. Well, it's been torn down, Paul said. And he said, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, one new being, one new identity, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, that strife, where you know what? Where the focus becomes how different you are than how similar you are because of your faith in one God. So Paul says it this way to explain this idea. He says there is one body, not 500 bodies, but one. One spirit. So it's not like we go to the shopping center and we look, because that's what we're used to, which spirit do I want today? No, there's only one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope. Not 10 hopes, not 25 hopes, not 15 hopes, but one. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So not only is the church made up of a household of individuals, but those individuals come together. And in coming together, they form one body, one new identity. Praise the Lord. So I encourage you this morning, as you consider and reflect upon, even as we do on this fine summer afternoon. Aren't you thankful for this summer? I hope you are. I'm thankful even when it's cloudy and rainy, but I am especially thankful for sunny days. Sunny days we can go out and catch big fish. Where's Neil? Neil, raise your hand, would you? Neil caught a 17-pound king yesterday. And he has a picture of it, and don't let him go away without showing it to us. That's what?
They won't have to.
Okay, they won't have to. We share our lives with one another. And I encourage you, would you pray for this church, this identity? Would you pray that we grow into that household of faith, Would you pray that we develop into that one being, that one body? Keeping in mind that what we have in common, that fellowship that we share in this community, John communicates well in 1 John 1. What from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that that fellowship would indeed be with you and with the Son. I want to invite you this morning. We're going to take a picture in just a second after we give you a 5-minute break. And then we're going to have a finger food potluck, and then we'll have our quarterly family meeting. But right now, I'd just like you to pray that maybe you were touched this morning, or you want to pray for this church. I invite you to do just that. You can stand or sit, but you are welcome to pray. Pray that we grow into the identity that we have in Christ, that we live as a people, as a church, with that unseen reality. Pray that that unseen reality would become so real to us beyond that door that that's how we would live our lives. And pray that we would grow into the realities of being the household of faith and one body. I invite you, brothers and sisters, to pray. So let's do that right now, can we? Pray as the Lord leads you.